We're turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 and kind of wrapping up this first part of our tour of God's treasure house, which is being guided by the Apostle Paul. And over the last few weeks, we have looked at verses 3 to 14. It's kind of an overview of everything that God has provided for us in Christ. We've seen how central those words are to understanding this whole passage, that everything that God has done for us, he has been able to do without violating his justice and his holiness, because he has, first of all, through faith, concluded us with his sinless Son, whom he delights to bless, whom he delights to honor and favor and give everything to. So we have seen verse 3, he has blessed us. Verse 4, he's chosen us. Verse 5, he's adopted us. Verse 7, he's redeemed and forgiven us. In verse 9, he's made us know the mystery of his will, which is also the purpose of our lives, uniting all things in Christ, as we looked at last week. Finally, this week, we turn to verses 11 to 14, in which we learn that he has made us his heirs. So verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there are a couple possible angles from which we can look at this concept of the inheritance that we receive in Christ. And there's one of them that we dwelt on at some length earlier in this passage, so I won't go into it in its great detail again, but I do want to recap it. And that centers on the fact that this is actually Jesus' inheritance. That is, it is that which has been bequeathed by God the Father to God the Son on account of the Father's love for the Son. So John 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, long ago and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So it is God the Son who has been appointed as sole heir of God the Father, and yet we, being included in Christ, have been in that sense made co-heirs. We are in Christ, and therefore we share equally in the inheritance that the Father has promised to him. And this is how Paul puts it in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I wonder how often we think about this when we look at the world. When you look up at the night sky and you see all the galaxies, how often do you think about the fact that is my inheritance? God has said, I want you, believer in Christ, to have this. I made this. I promised it to my Son. You're included with my Son, and therefore, it belongs to you. When you stand on the edge of the ocean, and you look at the vastness of the sea that goes on beyond what you can imagine, do you think, that's my inheritance? God the Father made that, and he wants me to have it. I've never been to the Rocky Mountains. I hope to be able to visit one day, or in the Grand Canyon. Stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and think, that's my inheritance. God the Father made that through the Son, gave it to the Son, and he's included me with him and said, I want you to have this. Everything that exists, everything has been promised by God the Father to God the Son and through the Son to us. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, we should never settle for lesser things because of everything that God has promised us. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What an amazing truth this is for us to meditate on, that everything that exists is God's and has been promised through the inheritance of the Son as our inheritance as well. But there's another angle from which we can look at this matter of our inheritance in Christ, and that's the one that I want to focus on primarily this morning. And this is the perspective that is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul, of course, is a Jew, not just a Jew, but a very scholarly Jew, one who is very well versed in all of the Old Testament writings, and even excelled many of his contemporaries in his knowledge of those things and his performance of those things. So you know that he's going to be thinking about what the Jews would have considered the inheritance, because it's a very central concept in the Old Testament. It drives a lot of the Old Testament narrative. The Hebrew word nachala, which means inheritance, and the root word nachal, which means to inherit, appear a combined 281 times in the Old Testament. I don't know where that ranks in terms of words, but I imagine it's fairly high. In the first place that we encounter this concept, although it's actually a different word used to refer to it, is Genesis chapter 15. If you want to turn there, we'll be reading some from that passage. But first of all, I want to give a little bit of background. So, Abraham originally lived in a place called Ur, and God spoke to him and commanded him to leave his homeland, to leave his father's house. What was he doing when he obeyed God? Now, God didn't say at that point, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to do this for you. God didn't make any promises to Abraham at that point that we know about, except that he was going to bless him. Didn't promise him anything specific, but he told him, leave your family, leave your father's house. And so he packed up and he went out. He didn't even know where he was going. What was he giving up? Well, one of the things that I'm pretty sure he would have been giving up was, in fact, his inheritance from his father. Whatever he would have gotten by being there when his father passed away, he gave up by leaving. He gave up his homeland. He gave up the place that he was from, all the people that he knew, his comfort zone. All of that he surrendered to follow God by faith. And for a long time, in fact, really for his entire life, from that point, he lived as a nomad. He was a man without a country, so to speak. He lived in the land of Canaan, but he lived in tents. The only land that Abraham ever bought was the Cave of Machpelah to bury his wife, and then for himself and his family eventually to be buried in. And he kept turning down opportunities to have done something different, because he knew what God wanted for him was to remain, at that time, a stranger and a pilgrim. Genesis 14, he's just led a small army that's defeated a much larger army and taken a whole bunch of spoils. The king of Sodom invited him to enrich himself with the spoils, and he said, no, I'm not going to take any of that from you. He continued to trust God for what God had for him. So it's immediately after that incident that we take up the story in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So you can see the first thing on Abraham's mind when God came to him and said, your reward will be very great. The very first thing he thought of was, but I don't have an heir. But the one who will inherit all these possessions that you've given me is a servant born in my house. Why was that such a big deal? Well, this is a time in history in which people generally did not know, as far as we know anyway, because it hadn't been revealed, that there would be a resurrection, or that eternal life was a thing for human beings. And so there was, nevertheless, this desire, this innate desire to perpetuate our existence beyond our death. This is true, I think, in pretty much every culture and every time. You look at Egyptian culture with the pharaohs. They did it by building pyramids. There's two things that people generally seek for to perpetuate their life beyond their death, if they have no concept of resurrection or eternal life. And those two things are a name and a place. And the name is generally perpetuated through one's descendants. And this is how the ancients saw it. You continue your name, and you do that through particularly your sons, your offspring. This was so important to the Jews that it is in the law of Moses. God actually endorsed it, and we talked about this last week, or anyway I referred to it, as the law of levirate marriage, which was that if a man died and he had no son to carry on his name, that it was the duty of his next of kin to marry his widow, and the first son who would be born to that union would be called by the name of the deceased. Because it was very important to them that the name should not be blotted out. And conversely, the most wicked people in the Old Testament were judged by God by having their entire line extirpated. So you take Ahab, for instance, the very wicked and idolatrous king of Israel. God said, not only are you going to die, all of your descendants are going to die, and there won't be anyone left. Because this was the only concept they had at the continuation of their life, was through their descendants. And so a blessing from God was to have, as he promised Abraham, many descendants, for your line to go on indefinitely. Whereas the judgment and the curse from God was to have the line cut off and extinguished. So the promise of inheritance for Abraham was to be able to, as it were, keep in the family what he possessed, to have a son to pass it on to. So in a way, it was a preview of what would later be revealed as the promise of eternal life. Because if your descendants just kept on going and going and going and continuing to inherit what you had, well, that was a way of your continuing to live, in a sense. And so God promised him descendants. That was not all that God promised him, though. He promised him a name, but he also promised him a place. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on him. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot, flaming torch, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This promise of a name and a place, of descendants and a land for them to dwell in, became the promise that defines pretty much the entire remainder of the Old Testament. The story of how Abram's descendants did multiply, how they did go down to Egypt and were enslaved, how God brought them out, drove out the Canaanites, gave them land, they proceeded to forsake God and worship idols, they were punished, they repented, they came back, then they fell into idolatry again, eventually being exiled entirely. But even in that exile, the promise of that God made through the prophets was, I will bring you back because I promised this to Abraham. He kept referring to it over and over and over again. He said, I swore to your fathers I would give you the land, and no matter what you do, you're not going to mess this up permanently. I'm going to bring you back. and plant you here because I promised it to Abraham and I keep my word. At the time of Christ's coming, Abraham's children were in fact living in the promised land. The Jews were there. They had the nation of Israel, but it didn't really possess it because they were under the dominion of a foreign power. And to some extent, this had continued to be the case from the time the exiles returned. There were brief periods in which they had a degree of independence, but for the most part, there was some big power, whether it was Persia or the Seleucid dynasty of Syria or the Ptolemies in Egypt, or eventually now the Roman Empire by the time Jesus came. And so the Jews were expecting that this was what Messiah was going to do. That he was going to come and overthrow the Romans so that at last they could enjoy what God promised Abraham. That they would live in the promised land freely, not under the domination of any foreign and heathen nation. That's the world and the worldview that Paul was born into. That's what no doubt he was expecting. Until God opened his eyes on the Damascus Road and began to reveal to him by the Spirit and through him to us that the actual inheritance that God had in mind for his people, the name and the place that God had in mind for us, was far, far greater than we could possibly imagine. It was far greater than the promise of being freed from oppression of a foreign power. It was the promise of being freed from sin, freed to serve God in the Spirit. It was far greater than the promise of the name of Abraham being preserved through his descendants and named on them indefinitely. The name of God himself being put on his people. That is the name that he was promising to baptize us into, to give us, to carry his name. And the place that he has promised us is not just a piece of land here. It's a city he's prepared for those who love him. The restored creation. This is how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who suggested it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about futility and how futility was the inheritance that we got from our fathers going all the way back to Adam, living lives of purposelessness. And the creation has been subjected to that same purposelessness because we, Adam's descendants who were put in charge of it, that's been our inheritance. And therefore, the creation is subject to that same inheritance of futility, of a life that doesn't mean anything and doesn't lead anywhere, that just goes in cycles and is fraught with pain and sorrow and disappointment and brokenness of every kind. But Paul says this is not the inheritance that God had in mind for his people. There is going to be a day in which the sons of God will be revealed and will get their inheritance, will be made the eternal possessors of God's restored creation. And furthermore, even better, it's no longer limited to just Abraham's physical descendants. This would have been the part that would have really scandalized the Jews. In fact, did scandalize the Jews. Generally, when Paul, well, at least on one occasion, when Paul was speaking, they all kept really, really quiet until they got to the part where God said, "And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles," and then they said, "Okay, that's it, kill him." Because they couldn't stand being put in the category, the same category with the heathen, because they thought they were something special, which they kind of were, but not in that sense. Not in the sense that they didn't need the same salvation. And here we're seeing, as we go back to Ephesians, we're seeing that Paul, for the first time, is introducing a distinction. And I didn't recognize this until I read the commentaries. It never occurred to me that this is actually a distinction, but if you look carefully, that's what he's saying. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I want to stop and note there that when Paul talks about predestination, it is very frequently, if not always, in the context of dealing with Jews and Gentiles. So in the classic passage on predestination in Romans, this is what you find. He's talking about the Jews on the one hand, who assumed they were the people of God, they had all the promises, it was all about them, Abraham's physical descendants, and the Gentiles that they look kind of askance at, like, what are you guys even doing here? You're not actually full-blown citizens of the community, so to speak, or part of the family. And Paul, I think, in bringing up predestination, is trying to point out, no, this was God's plan from the beginning. God didn't change his mind later on and say, you know what, I think I'll throw some Gentiles in the mix just for fun. From the very start, God predestined all those in Christ to be equal co-heirs and inheritors of everything that he promised to the Son. So Paul, giving assurance to the Gentiles, is saying, you're not second-class citizens. He's writing to Gentiles here. He's writing to people in Ephesus who knew all of this and who perhaps had been exposed to some of the teachings. I don't know. The Judaizers were always following Paul around and trying to make the Gentiles feel like they needed something extra. But he's telling the Ephesian Christians, no, you have the same inheritance because God predestined. When God wrote it out beforehand, he said, everyone in Christ is going to share in these promises. It's not just the descendants of Abraham. So he says, we've obtained this inheritance according to God's predestination. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So if you zoom in, he's saying, we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Well, who were the first to hope in Christ? That would be the Jews. The Jewish believers to whom the gospel first came were the first to hope in Christ. And then he says, in him you also, that is the Gentile believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when we speak of sealing something in our modern usage of the word, we tend to focus on securing it. So you put a letter in an envelope, you seal the envelope. That's to make sure the letter doesn't fall out. However, if you look at the ancient world, there is an element of that in the meaning of how they would have understood the word sealing, but probably the first thing that would have come to their mind is something more similar to our concept of signing a document. So individuals actually had unique seals that would make an impression in wax, and that was like their signature. So a seal was used primarily as authentication. A seal said to the person who came into possession of that document, this document actually came from this person who put their seal on it. It was also used to express ownership of items. So clay jars, for instance, when they were wet, would be pressed with the seal of a noble. And they found some of those. Archaeologists found them. So it was something that expressed the possession and the identification of an individual. And this is actually exactly what God did when he gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. It was a seal. It was saying, these are mine. Even though you might not think, because before it's been limited to just the descendants of Abraham and a few Gentiles who have kind of joined themselves to Jews, it's different now, and he did it with the Holy Spirit. You see this in Acts chapter 11. So when the gospel first came to the Gentiles, it was through the Apostle Peter, having Cornelius, the centurion, Roman, who had a vision, an angel, come and tell him, you need to call for Peter, and Peter, when he comes, will tell you how to be saved, which he did. And then Peter himself had a vision, because otherwise he wouldn't have gone, because this was anathema. The Jews were not supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. They weren't supposed to go to their house. They weren't supposed to eat with them. None of that. But he had a vision in which God basically told him, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. And that he told them they should go with the messengers who came from Cornelius. So he came and he preached the gospel to them. And what happened next was recounted by Peter when the apostles took him to task for having gone in and eaten with Gentiles. They were scandalized. What are you thinking? You're a Jew. You can't do this. This is what Peter said in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. He said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? The giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles here was like God pressing his seal into the wax and saying, these are mine. I have appointed for them to receive the same inheritance that I promised to Abraham's descendants, a much greater inheritance now being revealed than what the original beneficiaries of it ever imagined. It's a guarantee. Remember in that passage that we started out in Genesis chapter 15, when God made the original promise to Abraham and he said, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham said, how do I know that I will get it? Now, it's always been interesting to me that God did not consider that as unbelief on Abraham's part. One might think, well, God said you would get it, so why are you asking for anything more? God actually did not reprove Abraham for that, and we're never told that it was unbelief. Apparently, God wanted to give Abraham something, some physical witness of this promise, something that he could hang his hat on, so to speak. But what was it? Remember, God said, prepare these sacrifices, and then when the sun went down, there was a flame. And the flame went in between the pieces of the sacrifice. And that was when God made the promise. This is what's going to happen. Your descendants will go down and be enslaved in a foreign country, then they'll come back here and they will inherit this land. And I believe that with the giving of the Holy Spirit, remember originally when the Spirit came, it was flaming tongues of fire that sat on each person. Giving of the Holy Spirit was like when the new covenant started and God gave the Holy Spirit as the seal to both the Jews and the Gentiles to say, these are all mine. I'm not going to have two groups. I'm going to have one. Paul calls the Spirit the Arabon. What does that word mean? Well, in the text here, it says he's a guarantee. But today, we probably most accurately translate the word the down payment. So when you buy a house, they want you to put some money down. It goes into what's called an escrow account. What's the purpose of that? The purpose of it is to show you're serious. If you've had to pay money into an escrow account, well, you're not just playing around. You really intend to buy that thing. Another way this word was used in the ancient world, this Greek word, arabon, was for an engagement ring. Well, if you spend money on a ring for a woman that you've asked to marry you, well, once again, you're not just playing around. You made an investment, and you intend to follow up on it. That is what God has done for us by giving us his Holy Spirit. He has said, this is the down payment. This is the escrow. This is the engagement ring. This is what says that I'm serious, that I've made you these promises, that I'm going to keep the promises that I've made. I'm going to give you all things. I'm going to give you everything that I intended to give my son. I'm going to conclude you in him, and then I'm going to pour out all these blessings on you. So we are qualified to receive those promises the same way that Abraham was. Remember what the text said. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We, by faith, have become heirs of Abraham. We are actually in the same line with Abraham as heirs of God through Christ. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It very much grieves me to see the church in the present day divided by, among other things, racial tensions, because this should have answered the question once and for all of how the Church of Jesus Christ deals with ethnicity. It doesn't matter, not one bit. It's not even something we ought to think about. Because Paul acknowledged, he said, yes, there's different backgrounds, but none of them make any difference anymore. Because you have a new identity. You have a new inheritance. You have a new heritage. And the old one, it's gone. You don't even have to think about it. What your ancestors were, where they came from, what color their skin is, makes no difference. And I can apply this in another way too, which is that some of us, like Paul and the Jewish believers, we had a background, right? We were born into believing families. We were taught the Bible and the Christian faith from a very young age, younger than most of us could probably even remember. And God is glorified. Paul says those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of God's glory. So God is glorified. We may sometimes look at the testimonies of those that have come out of lives of a great deal of dissipation, sin, and destructive lifestyles and think, wow, that's really amazing. Glory to God. I don't have a story like that. I was just born into a Christian family and I got saved before I could even remember. That's what I would have to say is my first recorded profession of faith is one I don't even remember. But yet Paul says God is glorified by this. He says those who were the first to hope in Christ, the Jews who already had all this background, who already knew the Messiah was coming and they were looking for him, nevertheless, the fact that they embraced the promise of God when he appeared, when the Messiah appeared, that is to the praise of his glory. But others, like the Gentile believers in Ephesus, were completely heathen. They were worshiping statues. They had no idea who God even was until the gospel came. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Same words. To the praise of his glory. Whether you came to Christ because you were taught the Christian faith by your parents and you were born into a believing home and you embraced that for yourself, that's to the glory of God. Or whether you were far from God and God sent someone to share the gospel with you and you turned from that path of destruction and you came to Christ, that's to the glory of God. Because the truth is that we were all equally lost. We were all equally dead in trespasses and sins. God gave us some of his grace in one way and some of his grace in another way. But at the end of the day, when we all went under the waters of baptism, we got a new heritage. We got a new inheritance. And that inheritance is heritage of faith. I want to turn lastly to Hebrews chapter 11. Some of you probably knew I was going there. This is one of those passages that I tend to go to over and over again. Verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The heritage of faith is like the deed to a property that you've never seen. It's like something that's been handed down in the family for generations, and it comes to you and me, and how much we value that depends on how much we believe that it really does entitle us to whatever it says. The deed is just a piece of paper, but if it's sealed, in this case the seal, remember, is the Holy Spirit, it's authenticated, then whoever possessed that thing has the right and has expressed the will to give it to you or to me. And that is what the heritage of faith is. When we come to God by faith in Christ, That's the inheritance that we're given. This assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I want to skip down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So you all know my dad passed away 3 years ago. And when he died, he didn't have a will, because there really were no possessions for him to pass on to his children. And I am not sorry about that. I don't wish that I had gotten a house or a car or anything. My dad lived a life as much as he was able, by faith, believing that there was something better that God had promised to those who would lay down their lives here. I will take that any day. And I don't know whether all of you, yes, I do know that all of us did not have parents that left us that kind of heritage of faith, but let me tell you, if you are a believer in Christ, this is your. It is to be treasured more than you would ever treasure some object that had been passed down in your family. And if you have those, praise God, that's wonderful. I'm not knocking that. I'm just saying this is better. You're Abraham's child. The faith of your fathers has been handed down to you, a precious treasure, the promises of God. Those objects that we get, those things that we inherit, the reason they're precious to us is that they remind us of the legacy that our parents left and of the bigger story that we're part of. But I want to encourage you to treasure this heritage even more. This is the biggest story that every one of us, believers in Christ, are part of. We have become part of it simply by faith in the promises of God. Like Abraham and like those in the line of faith all throughout history, we've opted out of what this world offers. All the vain ambition, all those false promises, all the things that are fading away and dying and disappearing. We've said, no, we're not going to be a part of that. That's not what we're going to be about. We'll be exiled here. Like Abraham, we'll live in tents. What does that mean? Does it mean literally pitch a tent in the backyard? Not necessarily. But it does mean that we see our dwelling here as temporary, that we don't become entangled with the things of this life, that we don't let them take hold of our hearts and somehow convince us that this is our home, because this is not our home. We've joined a long line of pilgrims, going all the way back to Abraham and to the dawn of time, who said, we want something better. We're not satisfied. Let's go here. God promised us something better, and we believe his promise. that is why God is not ashamed to be called your God and my God. Because he has prepared for us.